For the last several evenings, we have been discussing the theme of the people of God. I began on Monday evening by saying that God is working in history to glorify himself, not simply by saving individuals, but to glorify himself in many ways. And one of the ways in which he intends to glorify himself in the long run is to call out many different peoples from the earth to be his peoples. Now, you may recall that we have defined a people as a nation. The primary component in being a people is common ancestry. You are descended from this person or that person, and you have maintained a group identity since then. A people group is an ethnic group. The first people whom God called to be his own was Israel. Israel, of course, consisted of the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God at Mount Sinai called Israel to be his own people and made certain commitments to Israel that never have been retracted. Under the Abrahamic covenant, God made promises. Under the Davidic covenant, God made promises. God will keep his promises to Israel. However, instead of becoming God's servant to the world to glorify him, Israel became conceited and full of pride, and so God, so to speak, set Israel aside temporarily and called out a new people to himself. And the new people that he called to himself was the church. Now, the church is a different kind of people. We as church saints don't trace ourselves to a common human ancestor. What we do trace ourselves to is union with Christ. We are constituted as a people because we have been united to Christ. And now God is doing his work during this age through the church. When this age ends, the next event on God's prophetic timetable is the rapture of the church. He will snatch us away out of this world, as we believe, before the beginning of Daniel's 70th week, which we sometimes call the tribulation. At that point, Scripture says, so shall we ever be with the Lord. We will never be separated from him again. Wherever the Lord is, we will be. However, the Lord's work with humanity will not be done, because once we are raptured, God takes Israel off the shelf and begins to move Israel back into center stage again. And the 7 years that follow, the tribulation, is designed to bring the entire nation to the point that the nation, as a nation, will turn to Jesus as Messiah and trust him. During that 7 years, God will call 144,000 witnesses out of Israel, 12,000 out of each one of the tribes. And those witnesses will go around the world. Matthew 24:14 tells us that during the tribulation, and this is not our text, during the tribulation, the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom, will be preached to every nation. That is not something that we as a church have managed to do. There are still people groups in this world that have never heard the gospel. But those 144,000 Jewish missionaries will stop at nothing. And God will protect them, and they will take the gospel places that it has never gone before with enormous success. Now, of course, anyone who believes during the tribulation will encounter immediate persecution. Many will be martyred during the tribulation. And over in Revelation chapter 7, we find some information about those who are martyred during the tribulation. John says, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts and fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. John says, One of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest, which is John's way of saying, I don't have a clue. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. You realize, these are the tribulation martyrs. They are an innumerable multitude. You can't add them up. There are so many of them. And they are from every kindred and people and tongue, every nation on earth. God has called them out. These are the ones who are martyred. But if these are the ones who are killed, there are others who are left alive, right? And when we come to the end of the tribulation, and the Lord Jesus comes again, he judges the entire world. And all unbelievers are put to death. But people of every nation on earth are still alive. And people of every nation on earth go living in their mortal bodies into the millennium. So in the millennium, we have a very unusual situation. We have the Lord Jesus Christ ruling and reigning from the throne of David in Jerusalem. And with him, we have the church, us, and we will be glorified. Also, the Old Testament saints will be in the kingdom, and they will be glorified. But alongside these two glorified groups of people, there will be many, many nations of people who have gone living into the millennium in unglorified bodies. They will still be living in physical, material bodies. And they will eat and they will drink. They will beget children. And Scripture tells us that their children will repopulate the earth. Now, here's a question for you. If a child is born during the millennium, does that child still need to be saved? Nod your heads yes. Of course that child needs to be saved. Every human being who is born through natural birth has to be saved. But many of those children who are born during the millennium will not trust the Lord Jesus as Savior. Now, every nation that goes into the millennium is a people of God. Remember, Assyria is God's people. Egypt is God's people. Those two stand side by side with Israel as God's people during the millennium. But as the millennium progresses, every nation has within it more and more of these children who are born who never trust the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Now, overt rebellion is never tolerated. If someone lifts up a fist against the Lord Jesus Christ, that person is immediately executed. Even sins of omission are not tolerated. Zechariah 14 tells us that throughout the millennium, all of the nations of the earth will come up to Jerusalem to worship the Lord God. And if for some reason a nation decides not to come up, then God is going to make sure that nation doesn't get any rain until they do come up. In other words, all of the nations start out as peoples of God, but every one of those peoples has an increasing number of unbelievers in it until by the end of the millennium, there are so many unbelievers that when Satan is loosed from his prison, he goes out and he deceives the nations and he tricks them into revolting against the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the point at which we come to the end of human history. Because the Lord Jesus Christ overthrows his enemies. He dissolves the very elements of the created order. Heaven and earth melt away. And all of the lost stand before the great white throne judgment. And they are cast into the lake of fire. And that's their judgment forever and ever and ever. Now the question is, what happens to the peoples of God when all of that goes on. And that's where I want to go tonight. Can you believe I had such a long introduction? Let's go to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21 describes the future that God has for his peoples. By the way, have you ever asked yourself, what happens to the kingdom after the millennium ends? Is that the end of the kingdom? Does it just go away? Does Jesus stop being the king at the end of the millennium? And the answer is no. The kingdom doesn't go away. What the Lord Jesus does is to hand the kingdom to the Father, and then he reascends from his position as mediatorial ruler to his position as divine ruler. Think of it this way. In one of his commentaries, Harry Ironside has a little illustration that I think works very well for this. Imagine that you and two business partners live here in Cleveland. And you have an office of your company, I'll pull a name out of a hat, let's say in Minneapolis. And whoever it is that's running your office in Minneapolis makes a royal mess out of it. I mean, the banking is a mess, the legal situation is a mess, customer relations are a mess, it is a complete mess. So you and your two partners have a conversation one day, and you decide somebody needs to go over there to Minneapolis and straighten this out. And let's say that you are the one who's designated to go. So you go to Minneapolis, you walk into the office, you fire the present manager, and you become what is called the receiver of the corporation. That is to say, you are the one who is there with the legal power to act and to straighten things out. And so you go to work, you hire the people you need, you get the books straightened out, you get the legal paperwork done, you get the court issues taken care of, you talk to your suppliers, you get all of that mess straightened out, you deal with the customers, you restore customer relations. At some point, you will have solved all the problems of the Minneapolis branch office. Now what do? Do you stay there? The answer is no. You come back to Cleveland, and you report to your other owners, your partners, the job is done, the Minneapolis branch is in order. In effect, Earth is the Minneapolis branch for God. And God the Father and God the Holy Spirit have sent God the Son as the receiver to straighten out the mess. At the end of the millennium, everything is straightened out. And at that point, so to speak, the Lord Jesus Christ goes back to Cleveland. Boy, you talk about a bad analogy. Can you imagine the angels as Browns? We won't even go there. Some of them I could, actually. He resumes his position, not that he's ever stopped being a member of the Godhead, any more than you stopped being an owner when you went to Minneapolis, but he resumes his position as a full partner, so to speak, and is no longer the go-between. Okay, so at the end of the millennium, Jesus Christ, having cleaned up the mess, hands the kingdom back to the Father, sits down beside the Father, and as God the Son continues to rule forever and ever and ever. And this is what we begin to see now in Revelation chapter 21, where we have a description of the New Jerusalem. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. So the old heavens, the old earth, they've been done away with. God has created a new heaven and a new earth. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Let's talk about the New Jerusalem. This New Jerusalem, this is our eternal home. This is the city that hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. This is the city that Abraham was thinking of. This is the home that every one of God's people who have lived by faith have yearned for, the New Jerusalem. Let me try to describe the New Jerusalem. First, just think in terms of its physical appearance. Let's imagine that one corner of the New Jerusalem sits in Portland, Maine. The western boundary of the New Jerusalem will run through the city of Denver. The southern boundary of the New Jerusalem will run through Orlando. That's a pretty big city, isn't it? And according to Scripture, the New Jerusalem is just as tall as it is wide. I'm working on the other direction. I'm almost as wide as I am tall now. New Jerusalem, just as tall as it is wide, about 1,500 miles altogether, and it's made of pure gold. It sits on 12 foundations, and each of those foundations is made of a different kind of precious stone, each of which represents one of the 12 apostles. The city is entered through 12 gates, three on each wall, and each gate is a single gigantic pearl. And each of those pearls represents one of the 12 tribes of Israel. There is a wall that goes all the way around the city. Imagine that you are standing on the goal line of a football field, and you're the quarterback. And you have a receiver who is downfield 72 yards. That'd be a long pass, wouldn't it? If somehow you took that 72 yards and stood it straight up, that's how tall the wall is that goes around the city, 216 feet tall. There is a major street that goes right through the middle of the city, and it must be something like the world's greatest superhighway, only it's made of pure gold. And in the boulevard, in the middle of this highway, there's a river. And on each side of the river, as far as you can see, the tree of life is growing. Pretty remarkable place, isn't it? And again, it's our home. This is where we are going to live. This is the better country that God's people have sought by faith in every generation. But its physical appearance is the least remarkable thing about it. What is this city like? Well, let me ask you to do this. I'm going to touch just on some verses here and there in Revelation 21 and 22. In between the times that I touch on those verses, are you capable of multitasking? Can you listen to me while scanning the chapter? Can you read while you listen? You can, right? Give it a try, but right now, just notice these highlights. Look at verse 27. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Do you realize nothing evil can ever get into our eternal home? In fact, everything that is evil will already have been consigned to the lake of fire. There's no way that sin can ever touch us again. There's no way that wicked people can ever touch us again. There's no way that any injustice can ever be done against us again. Verse 4. It says, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. No death, no sorrow, never a tear shed. In fact, the next verse says that he that sat up on the throne said, "Behold, I'm making all things new." In other words, there is constant renewal in the heavenly city. Every time you step out of doors, it's going to be like a fresh spring morning. Like the first morning of the world, everything new all the time. You go down into chapter 22. Look at verse 3. It says, "There shall be no more curse. All the things that are wrong with this world will be reversed. Never a raging fire. Never an uncontrolled flood. Never a destructive tornado. Never a tsunami. Never a disease. Never a pestilence. Nothing that harms can enter this city." And then in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 22, it says, "He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." I want you to notice two things here. Number one, there are still nations in the heavenly city. Forever and ever and ever and ever, there will be nations. Number two, the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. Has that ever puzzled you? If we're in the heavenly city, who needs healing? Well, maybe a better word than healing here is that kind of trendy New Age word that buzzes around in our society. Rather than talking about healing, we talk about wellness. That's a pretty good term for this right here. Wellness is more than just getting over what ails you. Wellness is a matter of getting better and better and better and becoming everything that you are designed to be. You see, that's what this verse is talking about. The day that you enter the heavenly city, you may think that nothing could ever be better, but moment by moment, things improve. Things grow better. You grow better. It's kind of like this. Have you ever had somebody turn on the light first thing in the morning when you'd been asleep in the dark, and all of a sudden there's this blaze of light in your eyes? And you just don't have the capacity to take it in. In fact, chances are you'll close your eyes against it, right? But the longer you're exposed to the light, the more capacity you have to work with it and to see it. I think that's a little bit of what eternity is going to be like. We simply don't have the capacity to absorb the blessedness of it all. But the longer we are there, the greater our capacity becomes. We grow in our ability to perceive, to apprehend, and to appreciate the glory of God. Now, what about those nations? Well, as I've said, they're still there. They're still distinguishable. In fact, in verse 24 of chapter 21, it says that the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. Apparently, there is still going to be some authority structure, even on the new earth. There are still going to be nations, and there are still going to be kings. But the point is, at this time, absolutely every nation is completely dedicated to God. These kings will never have to be forced to come into the New Jerusalem. No one will ever have to be forced to worship the Lord God. It will be what we do. It will be our calling. So there will still be peoples. But look back at chapter 1, verse 3. "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. How many will be his people? All of them. How many peoples will they all be? Only one. Here's the remarkable thing. In the New Jerusalem, apparently there are still peoples, but somehow all of those peoples are only one people. I'm thinking back right now to Genesis chapter 11, when you have the building of the Tower of Babel, and God comes down, you know, using this anthropomorphic language, God comes down to take a look at it, as if God couldn't tell what was going on already. God comes down to take a look at it, and he puts his finger on the problem. He says, there's only one people here, which means all of the earth is only one nation. They're sons of Adam, they have a common language, they're all together, and because they are sinful, working together, they are capable of producing monstrous evil. And so God, as an act of mercy, confounded the languages, scattered individuals over the entire earth, who then developed into the different peoples or ethnicities of the human race. And that's a blessing, because if we didn't have that to separate us, we would be able to produce immeasurably greater evil than we have done. But here's the thing. When we are all in the heavenly city, that very capacity for evil will have been torn out of us. We will be utterly unable to sin. Now, don't get me wrong. We'll be able to do whatever we want to do. But the thing is, we will always want to do the right thing. And just as being together sinfully would give us the capacity to produce great evil, being together righteously would give us the capacity to produce immeasurable good. And I think what God is going to do in the New Jerusalem is, in a certain sense, to reverse the Tower of Babel, so that even though there are still individual nations, all of them somehow become one people working together shoulder to shoulder with exactly one task in mind, and that task is to bring glory to God. Did you notice? The New Jerusalem is called the Tabernacle of God. And the reason it's called the Tabernacle of God is because he himself is going to dwell with us. We're told in this chapter that it's his dwelling place. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in this city. The radiance of his presence is going to be the only light that the city needs. Nobody will ever light a candle in the New Jerusalem. You never have to worry about a power outage in the New Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, you won't even have to worry about sunsets, because there won't be any. The presence of God brings one long, unending day to this city. And when we are there, the text says, and you're scanning, right? The text says that we will see his face. We will have been so remade that we can gaze upon the glory of God and delight in his beauty as never before. We will have been crafted to reflect his glory. Think of it this way. The New Jerusalem is going to be like a colossal chandelier. God is going to be the light source, and every one of us is going to be like a little crystal in that city, reflecting that light into a myriad of variegations. And all of the beauty and all of the glory will be due to God. Each nation is going to be a bank of crystals in that chandelier, reflecting God's light in its own way. And all those nations together as one people will resound throughout all eternity, glory to God, Glory to God. Glory to God. And God will be glorified. Don't we live in a miserable, low, mean, and beggarly place? Our minds and our hearts ought to be reaching out right now and seizing the New Jerusalem. We ought to get a hold of the New Jerusalem in our minds and in our hearts as firmly as we can, so that even if our bodies aren't there, our thoughts are, and our love is, because that's home. And when we walk out these doors this evening, we're foreigners. We're strangers. We're aliens. We're pilgrims. We're wanderers. We are just passing through, but this is not home. Home is coming. We have no abiding place here. And if we try to settle down in this world, we're dooming ourselves to nothing but misery. We weren't made for this world. We were made for the glorious eternal city. We were made to live in the presence of God and to glorify Him. And for that, our hearts yearn. Sands of time are sinking. The dawn of heaven breaks. The summer morn I've sighed for, the fair sweet morn awakes. Dark, dark hath been the midnight, but dayspring is at hand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. O Christ, He is the fountain, the deep, sweet well of love. The streams on earth I've tasted, more deep I'll drink above. There to an ocean fullness His mercy doth expand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. Oh, I am my beloved's, and my beloved's mine. He brings a poor, vile sinner into His house of wine. I stand upon His merit. I know no other stand. Not e'en where glory dwelleth, in Emmanuel's land. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I shall not gaze on glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown He giveth, but on His pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. He which testifieth these things saith, Surely I come quickly. Bow with me. Even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen.